be seated. As the children head out for Children's Church, if you would open with me in your Bibles then to 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we finish up this first epistle to Timothy. Our plan is to go on to 2 Timothy next week, but today we'll be finishing 1 Timothy. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight, 5 o'clock here in the sanctuary for our evening service. We'll be wrapping up the book of Leviticus tonight, so come back and join us for that time of worship. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 11, and we will read through the end of the chapter. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of reading it and studying it and examining it together on Lord's Days. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with us then as we study this passage, and as we seek to see how you are speaking to us by the power of your Spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us, but we pray also that you would sanctify us through it, that you would make us holy, that you would change us, transform us by the power of your Spirit at work within us. Cause us to leave here this morning as transformed persons with a deeper sense of faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Historians tell us that the first battle of the Civil War, the Battle of Manassas, or the first battle of Bull Run, as it was called in the North, was also referred to as the picnic battle, given the number of people who brought picnic lunches to the battle to watch. Not everyone was out simply for the sport of seeing a battle. Many of the spectators were actually politicians who thought that the Civil War was going to end pretty quickly and they wanted to see it before it was over. Others, of course, did come because they were simply curious. In fact, some history accounts say there were even food vendors on hand to sell food to those who came to watch the battle. I'm not sure who thought that war was a spectator sport. Apparently, it had been too long since the War of 1812. Everybody had simply forgotten about the horrors of war. But they certainly received a rude awakening as they watched the two armies slaughter each other on the battlefield. It became apparent pretty quickly. This wasn't a day in the park. This wasn't a day for a carriage ride. This wasn't a simple game of capture the flag. There was a war going on. And yet, frankly, this cluelessness about the nature of war is true of many Christians today as well, because many Christians apparently seem unaware of the reality of the state of the world in which we live. We appear oblivious to one certain fact, and that is that we too are at war. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have confessed your sins and trusted in him alone for salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, for a right standing before God, before a just and holy God, then you've been adopted into the family of God. You are his child. You are part of his family. But you're also a part of his kingdom. You're part of the kingdom of light with Christ Jesus as our king. And that truth, by its very nature, puts us in conflict with the kingdom of darkness, a conflict that has existed from before the very beginning of time. And there's really two aspects to this war. The one aspect is our corporate identity in this war. The church, the family of God, the household of God, as Paul refers to the church earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3, We are the body of Christ, so what does it look like for us together as the church, as those who are part of that kingdom of light, to wage war against the forces of darkness? It's not just a cultural battle, it's a spiritual battle, a deeply spiritual battle, as we seek to take every thought captive for Christ Jesus. Paul addressed these questions about how exactly we fight this battle earlier on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as he calls us to live lives of prayer in all godliness and dignity. And then saying in 1 Timothy 3, 15 to 16, that the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth, calling us to confess, to declare the mystery of godliness. And then even in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we saw that Paul calls Timothy to preach and to declare the gospel, because it is through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is through Christ himself, that we wage this spiritual war against the powers of evil, against the forces of darkness, as that force of darkness is broken through the power of the cross and through the power of the resurrection. And yet often, the church today, especially in America, where we tend to be very comfortable, we often forget about this war. In the midst of our daily lives, we forget that there is a war going on. We often get caught up in all sorts of other activities and focus on things that are different from gospel teaching, other causes, other ends. The Church of Jesus Christ often comes to resemble a large social club rather than an army, to the point that we appear culturally oblivious. We seem not to realize that there's a war going on. We are at war for the hearts and the souls of mankind by the power of the gospel. We often seem oblivious to what Satan is trying to accomplish, what he is trying to do, and what he is accomplishing in and through our culture. We often blindly accept the efforts of our enemy through culture. And yet Paul's focus here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is actually on the second aspect of that war, the individual aspect. Not only is the church as a whole, the body of Christ, at war with the forces of Satan, the forces of darkness, as we seek to tear down those rulers and principalities, we as individual Christians are also at war. We're at war against the power of our own flesh, the sinfulness of our own fallen bodies. We are against the spiritual powers of darkness, the depravity that still lingers in our own souls, that part of our flesh that wants to war against Jesus Christ, that wants nothing to do with our Creator, that desires sin and the lusts of the flesh, the pleasures and the things that seem a whole lot more pleasing than God. This war is raging every moment of every day. Even as God tells Cain in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at your door and it longs to devour you, but you must master it. Peter repeats a similar statement in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Sin, Satan, the devil wants to kill us. It wants to devour us, to take over and rule us, take us away from God, if that were possible, away from Christ, away from what is honoring to him. It wants to instead bring us into sin and put us to death. Which is why then, Paul says here to Timothy in verse 12, Timothy, fight the good fight. Fight. There's a war going on, a war for your very soul. The only other place this phrase really occurs is in Paul's second letter to Timothy, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. Somewhat close here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, wage the good warfare. Same idea, different words. In the context here, though, in chapter 6 of verse 11, where he says to pursue righteousness, pursue godliness and love and gentleness, the fight that Paul is speaking of is the fight against sin, making war against our flesh, mortifying, putting to death, killing the flesh, as Paul says elsewhere. This is the fight that Paul is speaking of, the fight that he's calling us to, the war against our own depravity, a fight for godliness and righteousness. And yet often we as Christians give the impression that the war is somehow over and that there is no fight left against sin. And in some ways what we're seeking to emphasize when we give that impression is actually true and is actually biblical, that the war has already been won by Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, Paul mentions this very idea in verse 12. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, the eternal life that is ours in Christ Jesus. Even as Paul goes on there in verses 13 through 16, breaking into what seems like a random doxology, as Paul is often known to do in his writings. But with this doxology, Paul references Jesus Christ, who made the good confession, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, even as we confessed earlier, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and then rose again. It's the very gospel that Paul is referencing here throughout this letter, the mystery of godliness, as he calls it in 1 Timothy 3. Christ has accomplished our salvation. And part of that salvation, what we emphasize and tend to emphasize most, is that we have been justified. We have been made right before God. We have been legally declared righteous before Him. Whereas before we were sinners, we were lawbreakers, we were viewed as those who were rebels against God, now by the power of the gospel, the power of the cross, the forgiveness of God, God now views us as being completely holy, as being forgiven justly and legally, takes all of our sin, past, present, and future, even the sins we haven't even committed yet, takes all of that and puts it on Christ, imputes it, credits it to Him, and then pours out all of His wrath upon Him on the cross, and then takes all of Christ's righteousness with all the reward that is due that righteousness and imputes it to us, credits it to us, gives it to us, so that our sin is legally gone. We are now considered legally righteous, because when God looks at us, He sees Christ. He sees us as holy. We no longer face the wages of sin. We no longer face the eternal death and the fires of hell, because Christ has suffered hell for us on the cross. Instead, having been forgiven, we will live forever with Christ in glory. And not just justification, when we think about how it is that this war has been won, of being holy before an awesome God, we also emphasize that through the powers of the gospel, the power of sin and darkness has been broken. No longer are we under their control. No longer are we slaves to wickedness, as Paul says in Romans 6. Instead, we've been given a new nature. We've been born again, born to a new life. We've been regenerated, made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has gone, the new has come. We are new creatures in Christ. The total depravity of our souls has been conquered, has been defeated. The power of the kingdom of darkness has been broken, so that Paul now tells us that our old state, which he calls in Ephesians 2, when we were once under the authority of the power of the prince of the air, Satan himself, he says, that's no longer true. Now, but God in His grace and mercy has saved us. Now we've been ransomed, redeemed, liberated, set free from the power of Satan. His power over us, His power in us has been defeated. The great Puritan Thomas Boston sums it up so well when he says, after the fall, we were not able not to sin. Sin was our only option. Our nature caused us to sin. Even as Paul says in Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But now in the gospel, that's no longer true. Now we're set free. Now we're liberated. Now we can please God. The war has been won. Victory is ours. And yet the problem is we tend to stop right there. We talk about justification. We talk about the fact that we're legally holy. We talk about how the power has been broken. We are set free. Now we can please God, and yet we just stop. Or if we continue, we just jump all the way to the end. We'll sometimes go to glorification, when at the end of our life we are in Christ's presence, we are made truly perfect, or as Thomas Boston again says, we are made not able to sin. We are restored, made new. Sin will be no more, which is wonderful. We long for that. We look forward to that day. And so we rejoice that God sees us no longer as sinners, that we're no longer captives, that we have this eternal life that we're looking forward to. It's not just a dream. It's not just a wish. It's a promise. It's been sealed to us, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. The war has been won. Nothing can stand in the way of God accomplishing that eternal plan. But what about between now and then? What about the rest of our lives? This is where Christians often give the impression that since the war has been won, which it has, that the war is over, which it is not. Victory is ours. Victory is guaranteed. It has been accomplished by Christ. That's all true. But we sometimes give the impression that then there's nothing left to do, that we're just kind of bumps on a log, waiting around for Christ to return. Which is not true. Sure, sin has been defeated, Satan has been defeated, but Satan is not yet destroyed. Sin has been defeated, but it still persists. And if we simply assume, well, it's all over, the result is that, well, sin begins to take control. It begins to war against us, because we're not simply talking here about legal immunity. We're not just simply talking about issues of guilt, where any accusation of guilt against us cannot stand. because Christ says, oh no, I died for them. I died for that sin. You are holy. We're not just talking about that. We're talking about a disease, a sinister spiritual disease, a virus that's eating at and attempting to devour our very souls. And sin, if left unchecked, will wreak havoc in our lives, in our relationships, in our families. It does harden our hearts for a time against God, brings reproach and stain upon the law of God in the name of Jesus Christ, even as Paul mentions there in verse 14, staining the commandments of God. And in some cases, it even reveals that those who thought they were the good soil of Jesus' parable of Matthew 13 are actually rocky soil or thorny soil and are actually brought down. Their faith doesn't last. They're actually brought down by sin. Sin is not to be taken lightly. Defeated, yes, but it is dangerous. It is deadly. It's like a weed. If you turn your back for just a moment, if you grow lackadaisical, it is everywhere. The war against sin, against the flesh, has been won, yes, but it's not over. There is still a war going on. I was just a kid when the United States undertook Operation Desert Shield or Operation Desert Storm against Saddam Hussein back in the early 90s, the first Gulf War. The Iraqi forces had the fourth largest military in the world at the time, which is part of what gave them the confidence to start invading their neighboring nations. But they were really no match for the United States. Pretty much a complete victory by the U.S. coalition forces was an all but foregone conclusion. When you keep in mind that 900 men died in that first battle of Manassas to open the Civil War, and yet the total count of U.S. casualties for the entire Gulf War was only 154 combat deaths. The Iraqi forces were simply outmatched. They were just overrun, overpowered. If you have to fight a war in the Middle East, a war with a pretty much guaranteed victory is certainly the type that you want to fight. But that's not to suggest that the Gulf War was easy. That's not to suggest that they could just simply sit back and do nothing. Well, it's going to be won, so why do we have to actually go and fight? If you think it was easy, if you think it didn't take any effort, just speak to the families of those 154 servicemen and women that were killed. They'll tell you the sacrifice that was necessary in order to win that war. The U.S., going into it, knew we were going to win. We all knew that. It was more just a question of how long would it take. The U.S., though, still took that Gulf War very seriously. It achieved a victory through great effort, great planning, incredible sacrifice, because that's just simply the nature of war. War is hard. War is difficult, even when you have a guaranteed victory. It doesn't mean an absence of effort. It doesn't mean an absence of toil or sacrifice, which is why Paul here in this passage uses words like in verse 11, flee, or we might say escape, run away, as well as follow, pursue, chase after. Again, verse 12, fight. Verse 14, keep. Verse 20, guard, protect. These are fighting words, we might say. These are active words. These are words that are not passive, not just sitting back and saying, Timothy, it's all over, don't worry about it. These are fighting words, not lazy words. These are active words. Yes, the war has been won by Christ on the cross, but the war is not over. We still have sinful, fleshly bodies that want and desire what is contrary to God's will. We're still tainted, still living in fallen bodies that are tainted by the impurities of our hearts and our minds. And if we ignore that, sin will fester. Sin will take us captive. Sin will devour us and lead us to dishonoring God. So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, fight! Fight! There's a war going on. Fight! Not just for the souls of mankind, but for your own soul. For the purity of your own soul, even if you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Satan has not given up. There is still a war for your heart. Satan wants nothing more than to bring somebody who claims the name of Jesus Christ into shameful sin so that he can then accuse us and say, see? See what you did? See how you fell? He wants to make us doubt the gospel. He wants to bring us down so that he can shame the church and say, see, the church is full of hypocrites. It's full of sinners. He wants to do that. He wants to bring us, even just for a time, under the effects of his kingdom. Sin wants to lead us closer and closer and closer to death. It wants to attack us. We can't be lax thinking that sin is defeated, therefore it is gone. It is defeated, yes, but it still is at work within our flesh. it is still actively trying to cause us to go against God. So Paul says, fight. Wage war against sin. Put effort towards exhibiting godliness, righteousness, love, and holiness. Wage war. Which all sounds great. You know, maybe, yeah, let's go. You know, we almost want to charge out of here. Let's go fight. But how? What does that look like? It sounds great, but what does it look like? How exactly do we wage this war? Yes, it takes effort, but what does that effort actually look like? Well, Paul gives the answer there in verse 12. He says, take hold of the eternal life. When we hear that phrase, we immediately think of heaven. We think of our glorification, which is true, of course. But the phrase as Paul uses it here means so much more than that. Paul says, take hold of the eternal life. He's really using it as a reference to the whole gospel. The eternal life that is ours in Christ Jesus. That we have been saved, that we are being saved, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1, that we will be saved, Romans 10, 9. From eternity past to eternity future, our salvation, the eternal life, is the work of God. He's the one who has called Timothy to eternal life. He's the one who is transforming Timothy's heart, causing Timothy to desire the things of the gospel, giving Timothy a new nature. And so the mention of taking hold, of grasping, of clinging to eternal life is Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, cling to the God who has called you. Have faith in the God who has called you. Have faith that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Cling, take hold of the reality there in verse 13, that God is present with you and that God gives life. Even as Paul says in Romans 8, that God by his Spirit gives life to our spiritually dead flesh. This is the gospel that Paul is referencing here. The good news of Christ. That the eternal dominion, he says in verse 16, the power over sin and Satan, having conquered both by the power of the cross and the resurrection. Paul says, take hold of this. Cling to this. Cling to the gospel. Hold on to it with both hands. Don't let go. Both faith in the future of I'm going to live forever, God has forgiven me, but also in the knowledge that God is giving you life right now. He is giving you his grace right now. Cling to that. Paul is saying this is how we wage the war against sin, by clinging to the hope of the gospel, by clinging to it, the knowledge of eternal life, the good news that God is at work within you. It's why Paul says to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 19, Timothy, hold to the faith. He repeats it again, chapter 3, verse 9. Elders, he says, must hold to the faith. And then here again, twice in chapter 6, verse 12 and 19, hold to the faith. Hold to the gospel. Grasp the gospel. The good news that God has won the war and that he is waging the war right now within you to defeat sin. Even as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18, wage the war, he says. Wage the good warfare by holding to the faith, clinging to the truth. Let the gospel, the power of the cross, empower and enable your fight. Cling to it. Hold on to it. Don't let go of it. And yet at the same time, as we look at that, we're like, okay, that sounds very deeply spiritual. Cling to the gospel. What does that mean? What does that mean? How is that active? How do I actively do that? Paul doesn't just simply say, think about the gospel. He uses active words. He says, pursue and fight and guard, not passive words. So how is taking hold of the gospel, how is clinging to the gospel not just a mental exercise? What are we actually supposed to do? How do we actually do this clinging and holding to the gospel? Well, Paul gives the answer throughout this letter to Timothy, but it's so simple, and he mentions it so many times that we almost take it for granted as we read this. We may have missed Paul's constant repetition of the reality that holding to the gospel requires constantly being in the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, avoid any other doctrine. That's how he opens the letter. Flee any other doctrine except the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 8, he emphasizes the use of the law to point out sin. But he finishes that thought in verse 11 of chapter 1 with a reference again to the gospel. The good news of Christ, law and gospel. Law convicts of sin. It drives us to the gospel. It drives us to Christ Jesus as the gospel changes our hearts by the power of God's grace, the hope and encouragement of the gospel to keep fighting against sin. 1 Timothy 1:18, the charge I trust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare. When we looked at that passage several weeks ago, we were reminded that the prophecies, the promises, have been made over us as well. In God's Word, there's a whole book of prophecies and promises that have been made about us, just as they were over Timothy. The promises of the gospel, by which we too wage the good warfare. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 are the gospel. And then the second half of that chapter, 8 through 5, are the response. As Paul says, I urge then. But what is the response? Verse 8, prayer. Verse 11 and 12, learning and teaching one another. Then in chapter 4, verse 5, another emphasis on the Word of God and prayer. Verse 15 through 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on teaching. Persist on this, for so by doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You hear that? You will save yourself. You'll save yourself through the gospel by focusing on the gospel. And even more so in that same chapter, chapter 4, verses 13 and 15, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Practice these things. Immerse yourselves in them so that all may see your progress. Paul says, this is how you make progress. This is how you fight the fight. This is how you wage the war, by the gospel. And where is the gospel found? It's found in the Word of God. It's found here. So Paul says, immerse yourselves in them. In some ways, we might say that the book of 1 Timothy is saturated by the gospel, saturated by the Word of God. It's on every page, in every chapter. This is Paul's understanding. This is how we wage war. Immerse yourselves in the means of God's grace. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we often call the Word made visible, as we have this physical demonstration of what God does to us through His Word, this is a testimony of the gospel. Again, even there, it's about God's Word. It's His revelation to us of the gospel. This is the active part of our faith. This is how we fight the fight. This is what we actually do. We get as much of the gospel as we can. We're reminded of the gospel as often as we can. We spend as much time with the gospel as we can so that we can get as much of God's sanctifying grace as we can. As we understand that this is how Paul is saying, this is how we fight the war, by actively pursuing God's grace, God's power, the power of the gospel in His Word. The fight is within us. It's a spiritual battle against sin, and the answer, the solution, is the gospel. And so Paul says, go to where the gospel is at. Get the gospel. Get in God's Word. Immerse yourselves in the gospel, in God's Word. Again, that's why there's such an emphasis in this particular letter on teaching, on learning, on doctrine, because it's the power of the gospel that this battle is fought. Even as it's the power of the gospel that reminds us that the war is already won. In every war, there tends to be battles that we sometimes lose, and we certainly see that in our own spiritual walk, as from time to time we fall into sin and we feel defeated, and yet the gospel reminds us, no, the war continues because it's already won, and that this is not the end of the story. The gospel tells us that the battle will end, and we will be forever in glory with our victorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think usually when we think of effort in the gospel and striving to be more holy, we picture simply trying to be more holy. That I'm going to resolve myself. I have this particular sin that's defeating me, so I resolve myself that no, I'm going to defeat that. I'm going to be victorious. And resolve is important. We need to have resolved. But what does that actually look like? When we have resolve, put it in context of physical health instead of spiritual health. You get physically sick, you say to yourself, I'm going to beat this, but then what do? You go and you take medicine. I'm sure you've noticed just in the news recently, Alex Trebek, the host of the game show Jeopardy, has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, stage 4. It's a serious cancer, doesn't have a very high survival rate. And his response, to begin with, has been resolve. He has said, I am going to beat this. I'm going to be a part of the 10%. I know I'm going to be victorious. And yet, what has he done to beat his cancer? He hasn't just sat in a room telling himself, I'm going to beat this, I can do it. No, he's gone to a doctor. He's gone and he's gotten medicine and chemotherapy. He has gotten medication through chemicals, radiation, etc. He's putting his faith where it should be, in the medical treatment, which is a good idea when you have cancer. He's putting his faith there. In fact, he even recently quoted from 1 Timothy, or more like misquoting, because I'm not sure he meant what Paul meant. But he said to all of his followers on social media, keep the faith. Keep the faith. And I thought, you know, I don't know what he meant, but I think in some ways, if we were to take his perspective and apply it to our spiritual war, our spiritual battle against the spiritual disease of sin, I think in some ways, he's right. Because are we resolved to defeat sin? Yes, we are. But our faith, what we're keeping that faith. The faith is not in the resolve. The faith is in the medicine, the power of the gospel. That's where our faith is. Our faith is in God, that God, through his gospel, is what gives us spiritual life. That God, through his gospel, is what sanctifies us and makes us holy. And so just like turning to medical treatment rather than simply a determination that I'm going to beat this disease, we need to turn to the gospel to heal us. Our effort, our striving in a physical disease looks like getting as much medicine as we possibly can. Give me more medicine. Give me more radiation. Give me whatever you can give me, as long as that won't kill me too. Give me what you can give me because I want to be healed. That's our attitude towards the gospel. Give me as much of the spiritual medicine as I can get. Give me the gospel. Give me God's word. Whatever I can get. When we say keep the faith, we mean a faith in the gospel. A faith in the promises of God that he is at work sanctifying us by the power of his word, washing us with the water of the word, he says in Ephesians 5, making us holy, purifying us. We're focused on the gospel. And so when Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to fight, when he tells us, fight the good fight, he's reminding us not to be lazy, not to be lax, but specifically not to be lazy or lax in our pursuit of God's grace. Not to be lax in our reminding ourselves of the gospel. Not to be lazy in our time in God's word, in fellowship with the saints, in prayer, not skipping times where we can get God's grace any more than you would skip a dose of medicine for a physical disease, because we remember we have a spiritual disease. There is a war going on in our souls, a war against sin, a war that is already won through the gospel, a war that can only be fought through the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ has won the battle and is winning the battle and will win the battle against sin. A reminder that victory is ours. So Paul says, get the grace of God through the gospel, found in his word, his written word, his preached word, his word made visible in the sacraments. Fight the good fight of the faith through faith in the gospel. Cling to the gospel, hold to the gospel, pursue the gospel, study the gospel, read the gospel, believe the gospel, striving in faith after the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of godliness, which makes us godly, which makes us holy, which fights the battle within our souls that Christ has already won and is winning and will win through the power of the cross. Get the gospel, says Paul. Fight the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that many times we act as though there is no battle going on, as though there's nothing that we have to do, and we grow lazy. And so we pray that you would forgive us for that. But we pray also that you would forgive us for even in our effort of thinking that it's purely by our effort. And then instead you would call us to faith. Call us to faith in you, faith in your gospel, and complete reliance upon your grace to sanctify us and make us holy. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.